And now please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 27. And this should be for about the last time we'll be in Deuteronomy 27, I hope. Deuteronomy 27, and your printed class notes, you should have a new page, page 81. And we actually ended on Tuesday night with the final issue there on page 80 of your printed class notes, and we'll pick it up pretty much right there where we left off. Before we get started, my mother also would express her desire to be put on the prayer list. She's not feeling very well today, and they're going through a period with her of trying to regulate some medicine, and it's always a very delicate issue, and it throws off a lot of other things. And I believe she has had some damage done to her lungs by some of the medicine that she's been taking that regulates her heart, and it has a side effect to it that does that. And so if you've noticed, she's been coughing quite a bit and that kind of thing, and that's part of that. And so they're trying to get that straightened out. But Cindy told me that I know she didn't come this evening, but she would ask to be put on the prayer list. So I just wanted to pass that information along. All right, let's begin as we always do with a few moments of silent prayer. Preparation as always, laying aside the concerns, problems of the day, and beginning to concentrate on the objective. In preparation this evening then, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity once again to take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you, Father, for all the grace functions that have provided so that we could be here this evening with the inerrant, infallible Word of God, knowing that these words can effectually work within us to produce godly thinking and living and labor. And therefore, we ask that these things would do just that as we look at your Word, and allow biblical theology and allow the very words that you intended to be used to be utilized in our souls and spirits, that we might have that transforming and renewing of our minds that only takes place through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Spirit as He uses the Word of God in our inner man. And therefore we ask that these things would be to the honor and glory of Christ as your Word is, and to our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are continuing this evening here in Deuteronomy chapter 27 to look at one of the near final issues that we need to have to be able to have an adequate understanding of what it means for the law to be an imputer of sin and correct an awful lot of corrupted doctrine that has been taught for years. I don't know where it all got started or any of those kinds of things, and it's not going to be any good to go back and try and find it out, but to set forth the truth of the matter. And the truth of the matter is that when the law came into being, and we have this on our chart back here of that that roughed out timeline between Genesis 1:1 and Exodus 19, or the period between the creation and the law, which is really where Paul's going to take us there in Romans chapter 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. We still have sin here. We still have people dying here. So the status, or the enemy status, existed because of the one man, Adam, who functioned as that legal position that God put him in, so that what he did then is going to get applied to all. And the many get what the one did applied to them. And in just that way, and only that way, Christ also will function as a one man as well in a legal position, so that what he does gets applied to us as well when we have believed in him and we are put into a new status. So when Paul deals with this, that's what he's dealing with. What we're doing is we're actually not studying something that's important for us or pertinent for us to study in Romans 5:13. We're studying what we're studying because Paul expects you to know what we're studying before you ever get to Romans 5:13. And since we don't know that or didn't know that or were taught wrongly according to that, we need to go back and get some of that information. It's interesting that I know that you normally don't ask a lot of questions, but there's probably some questions that are in your mind, especially concerning what took place back here during this period of time, and how it is that the law actually becomes almost a major line of demarcation of the way God was dealing with men. And we'll talk about this a little bit, but before this period of time, God was not imputing man's sins to him in the sense that he was exacting the death penalty for the sins that men committed. And one of the things that maybe you could do, and one of the things that I've been, that's been on my mind and I've thought about here lately is, and I can deal with it, but I can only deal with it in a very scratchy surface manner. When you actually go back, as a matter of fact, let's do this since we've got maybe a little bit of time to do this evening. I don't know if I can even find this verse or not, but let's come over to hold your place there in Deuteronomy and come over to 2 Peter, if I can find the verse I'm after. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 3. When you start thinking about issues, and I want to kind of nudge your thinking a little bit if I can. I'm not going to get into this because I'm not really prepared to get into it. I'm prepared to say some things about it, but not in great detail. The terminology that is commonly used by most people today, and in fact, there's not very many people who even treat the Bible dispensationally anymore. It's almost never done anywhere. And the few places that it is done, and I really believe that it's because of just the I'll reserve my reasons why to myself. But I've got my reasons for why that's done. Not just that the adversary wants to keep the mystery a hidden issue because it would totally thwart God's intended impact that a believer is designed to make in this dispensation of grace, but because of again going back to terminology, for the few churches or pastors that still teach dispensations, even if they teach seven of them, or some teach 12 of them, or four of them, or however many they teach. Even that approach is usually couched within that systematic type teaching. And when you get that, you get an invention of terminology. And they're not bad words, they're just not God's words. And because they're not the words God used to describe it, that's where misconceptions, assumptions, and really the worst thing about it all, when you don't use the words God uses. And we've got one coming up in our very next verse in Romans. In Romans 5:14, we have the term figure coming up. That Adam was a figure of him who was to come. Or Adam was a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. When that's taught to a pastor or a pastoral candidate, he's not taught about the figurehood of Jesus Christ, or Jesus being a figure of, or Adam being a figure of Christ, and Christ being a figure of Adam. You're taught like terminology like the federal headship of Adam, and that as the federal head of the human race, we all. But that doesn't tell you in his federal headship how Christ parallels that. And so what I'm saying is when you don't use the words God uses, it not only causes problems in the way that you think about things, but when you do confront the words in the Bible. That may be, I don't think the word federal exists in the Bible, but I'll give you another example that does. When you confront terms like dispensation, like generation, like age, when you've been taught the systematic meaning of something and they freely use words, because systematic theology does not have any regard, almost no regard, for concise, precise utilization of terms. And in fact, and I'll give you a dirty little secret of the profession, it becomes a competitive competition oftentimes between pastors to try to come up with nomenclature and new terminology just for the sake of new terminology and nomenclature. And when you do that, you're removing yourself from the way God intended the words to be used. But more than that, when He does use them, you'll have a preconceived notion of what it means, or a myopic notion of what it means. And when that happens, then you're not going to get the full effectual understanding of what that means. And what I'm after is, hopefully we didn't go round and round the mulberry bush there, but when we're dealing with a period of time here, my understanding is that you can't hardly even talk about this period of time with any kind of frame of reference you and I have today. Because not just some things theologically, but things geographically, some things earthly, even some things astronomically, are different now than they were here. And one of the big differences, of course, is the law did not exist before then. Have you ever stopped to think, has it crossed your mind the whole time we've been studying this, why didn't God set down His law the very day that Adam sinned? He didn't do that. This thing, Adam lives 930 years. And then it's way on down. We get Abraham. You know, well, we get Noah. And then we get Abraham. You know, if you look at the main characters in between here, you've got Adam, Noah, Abraham, and finally Moses. And really, you need to think about that in terms of those four guys. Because something happens historically with each one of those that's very important to the way God is dealing with mankind as a whole. But what I'm after here, if you come down here, even Peter, when he talks about this period, and we're in this period here in 2 Peter 3, because Noah is in here. And I just grab a place on the timeline here and put an in here for Noah. Noah was in that period of time prior to the law. And as I said before, that the way that there's almost no real regard for precision and shade of meaning of words in most pastors' thinking, one of the words that is used, you've heard me talk about this before, is the word age. And one of the problems that you get in words like age and generation, and even the word world, when you consign the dispensation of grace to being a church age, you're wrong on both counts of the word. You're wrong on the word church, because this isn't the only period of time in which a church existed or which a church will exist. And you're also wrong on the word age, because a dispensation is not an age. That's not the way God ever used those terms. And I'm not trying to say there's not an age within a dispensation. I'm just trying to say that an age and a dispensation are not interchangeable terms. And if you screw that up and all you can think about is this being the church age, then you're going to have problems when it comes to understanding how God worked with mankind throughout history. Because you're not thinking with your Heavenly Father. You're actually thinking with your professor. And most, if not all, college professors that I've ever heard, read, or known of would be flunked out students when it came to understanding biblical theology. They'd get an F. And that was apparent to me just by, I was looking on a church's website tonight that was near us there in Wake Forest, or this afternoon, because I didn't know anything about the church, and I noticed they had a website. And when I went to their website, I found out why there's so many people going to that church. They're Pentecostal. And on their statement of faith, they actually state in there that you and I are not saved. That's what they say. They say that you are not going to go to heaven, and neither am I. And that's because when they have their statement on salvation, it says that we believe that you are saved with evidence of speaking in tongues. So if you have not spoken in tongues, you're not saved. And so what they're actually saying by that is that you and I are going to go to hell because we have never spoken tongues. And so, and this again is one of the reasons why my hope is that most churches will just get to be so absorbed in programs and so absorbed in choirs and so absorbed in community outreach that they'll just leave the Bible alone. It would do less damage if they never opened it than what they're doing with it now. And if you think that's harsh, I don't care, because that's exactly the same attitude Jesus Christ himself had toward those who abused the Scriptures. And that's exactly the attitude he had toward the Pharisees when he refused to open the book for them, and he gave it back to them as a closed issue. And he only opened it to his own disciples. So terminology gets kind of messed up this way, and I wanted to point something out to you here. Again, you know, God didn't start the law with Adam, and there's a reason for that. And I haven't really developed that, and I guess what I'm doing in this introduction this evening is kind of telling you some things I'm not going to tell you. Or I'm going to tell you some things that are very, very interesting to me, and I could probably deal with this, but what I thought about doing was, if there was any interest in it at all, which there probably isn't, but if there was any interest at all, I could probably take like a Wednesday and a Friday or a Monday and a Wednesday and not interrupt the rest of our classes and have a couple classes on that. But I could only give you a very, and I mean a very, one little scratch in the surface of what that period did and how God functioned in that period. There's a lot to know there. And again, it goes to the reason why the law wasn't brought in here. The law was brought in here, and there's a reason why God had to do that. God had to set down His norms and standards in front of mankind and put them in the form of a law here because of something that had happened to the human race since here to here. And Peter comes back and looks at that time and has something very interesting to say about it. Pick it up at verse... Well, let's see. Did I say 2 Peter or 1 Peter? I said 2 Peter, didn't I? I meant 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Pick it up at verse 18 here. He's talking here about that period of time, and he's also talking about this in conjunction with the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. And he says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not in the putting of the way of the filth of the flesh, but in answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him." Now, what I'm after isn't expressed in this, but I want you to see in this first epistle that Peter writes, he comes back and deals with the issue of Noah, all right? He's going to come back and revisit that again over in his next epistle, and I did want to get over there. And again, if I can find the place, I should have written this down. I'm trying to find the passage where he talks about the world that then was. Do you see that anywhere? I thought it was in 2 Peter. Where? Yeah. He says there, and through the covetous, verse 3, this is 2 Peter 2, 3, and through covetous shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you as judgment now, a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth. But for if God spare not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And he talks about Sodom there. But I think if we go on down, there's another passage where he talks about the world that then was. That's a good one, though, because that's dealing with that same period of time. And there's a reason why he uses that terminology. I wish I had written that verse down. If anybody can find it, let me know. Because we'll go to... Where is it? Okay. Yeah. Pick it up there at verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. And saying, where is the promise? This is what I'm after. This is where they... In God's fulfillment of His program and everything, everybody's going to try and come along and say everything was the same. But watch the terminology He uses. Where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. He's taking them back to that period of time. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens that were of old. He makes a distinction there, just as He did before. That were of old. He understands there's a difference in the climate, the world, the age, even the atmosphere and the astrosphere and all of these things. And there's a difference between how God even dealt with man back there and how He's dealing with him now, especially after this barrier has been breached and He's gone over there. But He says, in verse 6, or verse 5, to finish that out, he says, they're willingly ignorant of that by the word of God, the heavens that were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And what I'm after there is just to bring your attention to some terminology that is not just being used flippantly or lightly. But there is when you talk about that then was, whatever it is, if that, fill in the blank, that then was, there, and it's not just talking about the difference between how the world was prior to the flood and how the world was after the flood, but there's a world that existed that then was, that on this earth, when God began this thing, there's a stark difference in the way God has not only dealt with the human race in general, but the way in which our entire existence is today. And that has a lot to do with the period of time that we have on the board, the period between Adam and Moses, with these major characters coming up, Noah being one, Abraham being another one. And you have these guys, Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses. And when you see what happens to, if you pay attention to what's happening to the human race, even though you've got this great big flood that's going to take place, and God wipes this human race down to just 8 persons, still, going in that direction, there is, from the time that Adam sinned, there is a devolution taking place. And in that devolution, and I don't mean devil, it's a devolution. I mean the word de-evolving, a de-evolving that's actually taking place, and there's a progress, even though it's a bad one, but there's a progress being made. And as time and man goes on, even after the flood, he's getting farther and farther away from something that even when he was in the status of sin after Adam did that, he held in far more regard and understanding than we really even have a frame of reference for. And what I'm talking about is not God consciousness. That was almost a given. But it was God awareness. And it was their awareness of it was almost a very clear awareness or understanding of what God is going to have to set down in His law back here. And with Adam, it had that to a degree. With Noah, it was a little bit less, but it was still there. With Abraham, it was lesser. And for lack of expression, with Moses, it was, you get kind of less, lesser, and least of all. Mankind's own awareness, innate understanding that God is a righteous God, as the population of the world begins to increase, as the de-evolving, the devolution of man begins to take place, what was almost an, I hate to use the term, it's terrible, but I'll use it anyway, but I don't mean it this way. What was almost a gentleman's agreement, what was almost an understood arrangement or understood thing, entity, that this God exists, and not only did God exist, but He's a righteous God, and He has righteousness, and He has a standard of righteousness. And if Cain comes along and he kills his brother Abel, he immediately knows that he doesn't need the law to say, "Thou shalt not commit murder, thou shalt not kill." He knew immediately he had sinned. He ran. You go read the account. And there was and in fact, come to Romans. This one I do know where I'm going. Come to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I, believe me, I'm not trying to confuse you at all. I hope I'm not. I hope I'm trying to maybe further nudge you into an area that maybe you want to give your attention to as well. In Romans chapter 1, this is one of the reasons Paul could come along down here. And in verse 21, when he begins that first part of the gospel to indict the world, in chapter 1, verse 21, he says, because that when they knew God, the they he's talking about are the they of this period right here. In fact, if my understanding is correct, even though, you know, we were way past Romans 1 when we finally got right division, started looking at sense and sequence and sound doctrine and biblical theology and all of this kind, my understanding is that can't even happen today. That when they knew God, they glorified Him not in sort. There are some people back here who knew God in a way that, as the human race de-evolved, and especially after the giving of the law, that was going to have to kind of set back right and confront eyeball to eyeball man with his sin and man with his failure, and confront man with the absolute righteous standards of God, where before God did not have to do that. God doesn't, well, that's wrong too. I can't say God doesn't do things, just He did some things for Israel that He didn't have to do. I mean, but He doesn't do things for no reason at all. He doesn't come along and then give the law at this point just because, I don't know, today seems like a good day for it and they're asking for it, so I'm going to give it to them. All of this was done by design, and there was a reason why it didn't need to be stated back here. And for now, maybe that's really all we need to know. It's certainly more than we need to know, but maybe that's all we really need to know on the issue right now. But when you see that the terms that are used, and when God starts talking about, even when God comes along and uses terms with the Apostle Paul to tell us and make sure that we understand that the mystery was kept a mystery, Paul uses terminology where he'll come along that has more meaning than most people ever understand when he says the mystery was hidden from all generations and ages past. There's a difference between time past and the ages and generations of that time past. That almost makes it, that's almost the airtight statement. That takes it all the way back to Adam, and even before God breathed the breath of life into Adam's nostrils. When Paul says that in Colossians, that the mystery was kept a secret and hidden from all generations and all ages. He now has taken it before God has even breathed the breath of life into Adam himself. And that says there's not one human being who ever lived until Paul that knew anything about the mystery of the dispensation of grace and the one new man, the church, the body of Christ. Well, anyway, let's get back to Deuteronomy now. And we'll finish out these issues. Hopefully, I might say some other things about this a little later on as we go, but I just wanted to kind of get your thinking back in here, because even though the law wasn't given back here, men were still dying. But what we're dealing now with is, you almost have, once you pass this barrier and the law is now given, it almost makes something so that there's no a change that is, that a change has taken place that nothing is going to change that. In other words, you've crossed a barrier when the law is given, that something begins and there's no going back. And that beginning is why the law is stated and the righteous standard of God is stated as a law. And as He states it as that law, all the things we've studied in connection with it are now going to start to come together. And so if you'll pick this up again here in the Deuteronomy, when God gives the nation of Israel their understanding of their light, their salt issue, and setting up that righteous standard out there on Mount Ebal, and that Gentile nation, that member of the Gentile nations comes up there and sees that and reads about it and knows that he's now in contact with, he's now at the right place at the right time with the right people to finally know who this true and living God is. And that's the light issue of the nation of Israel. And not only does he have the light of God, but he can read now the salt of God, the words of God. And when he does, the first thing he sees when he comes eyeball to eyeball with that true and living God, he sees, I've been cursed, 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 cursed. And everything from verse 15 to verse 26, as we've read these, and I'm not going to go back over them right now, but all I'm after is that as we finally conclude this, that guy's going to come up there and he's going to realize he is reading in verses 15 down through 26, which is going to be plastered on those great stones. He's reading his lifestyle. That's our culture. We do this all the time. None of us think this is all that wrong. And that includes the incest, the bestiality, the way they treat their father and mother, and the way they treat their widows and orphans, the way they treat all of these people. All of these are issues that not only are their lifestyle, but these are all issues where when he then reads that and sees that the true and living God cursed me and is cursing me, I stand cursed before him. But what in the world does that mean? To be cursed before him. Well, he can then go move over to another stone, and you could do this on your own, and it would be easy for you to do, and I'd suggest that you do. Take a few of these, 1, 2, 3, 10 of them, whatever you want, and go back to Leviticus and find them. They're all written there. The judgments for each one of these. And every one in verse 15 to verse 26 is a death penalty issue. Immediate death. And so he realizes he's being cursed by that true and living God, and that he is worthy of death. Now there's one other thing that we wanted to do with the word curse. And that's why we have on page 81 of your class notes, the next thing we need to do is understand what the cursedness is all about. What kind of action that is from God. There's one other thing in that. You say, well, it's the death penalty, right? But that's not what we're after. What we're after is to find out how is it that the law, as it's set up here, the law is going to be established here on Mount Ebal, and especially the cursings of that law, but how is it that because the law is connected with cursing, that actually explains how it can impute that sin. And that's what we're after. We're not just after, okay, to be cursed means I'm worthy of death. But what exactly is God doing when He curses a man? I'm not talking about, let's forget about the death penalty for a moment. Let's talk about God saw fit to use a term called cursed is the man. And in His thinking, what does that mean to Him? Not just in the final result of exacting the death penalty, but how you get from the court's bench, how you get from the justice, the supreme judge, how does that legally, mechanically work? And it's in that aspect of what a curse does and how God looks at cursing somebody that makes us say, oh, okay, that's the mechanic of imputing it. So just what is it God is doing, and what kind of action is it from God, because God's the ultimate one doing all the speaking here. I know Moses is writing it down, but God's the one who is doing the cursing. God's the one that's speaking. These are His words, not Moses'. Moses didn't come along. If I'm cursed by Moses, that's no big deal. You know, if I'm cursed by some, you know, voodooist, or I had somebody who used to be a part of this assembly who did that to me and put a curse on me, told me God was going to kill me and strike me dead with lightning. Well, okay. God could take me out a whole lot of easier ways than that. Why does He need lightning to do it? You know, but that's what I was told. And so, they don't go here anymore, but that's what I was told. That I was going to, they wanted to get as far away from me as they could because God was going to strike me dead with lightning. And I don't know, I'm not tempting God, believe me. But He could kill me a lot more clever ways and easier ways than using lightning. But just what does it mean? God's doing the one doing the talking. Moses isn't cursing them. God is. So what is it that God's doing when He curses a man? What does that amount to? And it's in that what does it amount to that's going to be that final thing we need to start seeing how the law has the ability to impute sin. Well, when that's understood in the context, as we're going to look at it here, it's going to bring us to that final step of the law being the imputer of sin. In your class notes, first of all, let's notice the obvious. I was going to put this on a chart, but we don't need any of that. You've got it in your class notes there. The very obvious thing is if you're cursing somebody, it's not going to be a very pleasant thing. I know it's pretty basic, but the issue of a curse is obviously not a favorable thing. If somebody's cursing somebody, if X is cursing Y, it's not going to be very favorable to Y. And you could go back and you can see that in literature and other things like that as well, but even in the Bible, it's not going to be a favor. God never curses something that He has any favor. It's going to be an unfavorable issue. And the just as a blessing is a favorable thing, and we could write Greek and Hebrew all night long for the next 20 minutes until class is over and have gone nowhere. Because whether it's arar in the Hebrew for cursing, or whether it is anathema, or one of the many words that is used in the Greek for cursing, or whether it is barak, which is the Hebrew word for blessing, and even though barak doesn't really have a speaking issue involved in it, when it comes into the New Testament Greek, the Greek picks it up as eulogeo, and there you do have a speaking, eu meaning well or good, and logeo from logos meaning speak or speak well of somebody. And if you take the understanding of a curse versus a blessing, the very root of that blessing is a favorable thing. The very meaning of bless means to speak well, and therefore a curse is the very opposite of that. It's interesting when you go to the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, and look up the word curse, the very first sentence, even before it starts defining everything down for you, it says this is the opposite of to bless. And so that's the reason we're to understand it that way, that cursing is the very opposite of blessing. And so fundamentally, a curse fundamentally means to not speak well of someone. But here's the thing. A curse is more than that. It's not just not speaking well of someone, it's more than that. And that's because the root of the word curse is not the same as the root of the word bless. The root of bless means speak well, but the root of curse is not speak well. The root of curse is something else. And in your class notes, when you're dealing with a curse in general, and as you are dealing with it, and you could, like I said, in literature, you could almost go back and look at the way it was used. And the precedent of literature in the English language is a very good thing to go back and look at that. You could go back to Shakespeare's Macbeth, and you know, you've got the witches all around the cauldron there, and they're double, toil and trouble, and eye of Newton, tongue of frog, and all these other horrible things, and they're getting together there, and they're going to perform certain curses and that kind of thing. But when you're dealing with it, with the word curse in general, as you're dealing with it and you think about just what it is that a person is doing that is making the curse, and in this case we have God Himself doing that, making the curse, the first thing you realize is that the one making the curse or doing the cursing is not expressing, and this goes to that obvious thing, it's not expressing any happiness, not expressing any joy. He's not expressing any satisfaction, any pleasure, any delight. If you're cursing someone, you're not any of those things with them. No, the one doing the cursing is expressing whatever it is, he's expressing a personal offense. Cursing in general means the one who is doing it is expressing that he has personally been offended. You don't go around and put a curse on somebody or curse somebody or say cursed is the ground that person walks on just because they are there, just because they're wearing blue today, or just because they've walked by and knocked over your Coca-Cola, or they've walked by and stepped on your toe, or whatever it is that sets you off and would make you say, well, cursed be, you know, or they've accidentally spit on your cheeseburger, or whatever it is. There's been a personal affront, a personal offense at something that someone else has done who has offended them, and they're expressing when you curse. And again, that's why he doesn't come along here and say some other term that may get the final result done, may get the means done, or the end done, rather, but the means by which it gets done, the means is important, because he doesn't come along and say some other kind of legal jargon that person is going to be executed, or that person is going to be condemned, or that person is going to be doomed, or that he says cursed. And that's because he's wanting you, the reader, by the way, one of the things that ought to start dawning on you by now, it should have dawned on you a year or two ago, your Heavenly Father expects you to have some intelligence. He expects you to use your brain. He created it, and He expects you to use it. Somebody once said that we use between 10 and 20% of our brain. That's our fault. God expects you to pay attention. Isn't that what all fathers expect? Now, pay attention. And these words are chosen because they convey something that other words don't. And a curse conveys that, okay, no matter that, when that Gentile reads that, he realizes that the true and living God has been personally offended by what I did. When I read what I did on there, it personally offended him. I have the death penalty associated with it, but more than that, I've been cursed, and because I'm cursed in his sight, that tells me that there is a personal offense, and he's expressing his disgust at it. And he's disgusted by it. But here's the kicker. The real crux and most important thing I'll say tonight is what I'm about to say. When something is cursed or cursed, not only does it mean that I'm worthy of death, not only does it mean that I've offended and have made a personal affront to the one doing the cursing, in this case, God, the one and true and living God, but when you curse somebody, you don't just come along and say, that person ought to be cursed or something like that. Really using the expression properly comes along and expresses disgust and that the one who has offended them and disgusted them will pay a price for it. And that's where you start to see why and how in the terminology the cursings of that law provide an understanding that God intends you to know that the violation of that law means you're going to pay a price for it. It's not going to be overlooked. It's going to be recorded. We've already recognized that because of the word law. It stands with authority to execute the threatened punishment, which is also because it's the word law. But in association with a law and a violator of it being called cursed, they're going to pay a price for it. And whatever they utter, whatever's uttered in the curse, and we've got a bunch of them here, there's a bunch of them that's going to be uttered in chapter 28. Whatever is uttered in the curse, there's a price that offender's going to pay. Something has now been charged to his account in which he owes payment on it. That's the value of every one of these curses. It's not just that it's worthy of death, that it is. It's not just that it's offended and it disgusted the one who is doing the cursing, that it is. But it is also to bring home and rest upon the head of that one reading it, who is now standing in violation of it. I am going to pay a price for it. I have a debt. I've incurred a penalty. And we use that terminology today, the debt and the penalty of our sins. That's the accounting record. So you see how it's almost impossible to talk about the law and it being an imputer of sin without these things we've talked about. You've got to know that it deals with all men in general. You've got to know something about its entrance. You've got to know something about how God designed it to make the impact upon every man it was designed to have. And you've got to know something about the terms that are used here. Because they almost educate naturally a man as to what he's talking about. So that when Paul can come along later and say before there was a law, there was no imputation of sin, for sin is not imputed when there is no law, you should already have that down and understand that when there is a law, the law imputes sin to the one who is cursed in front of it. And so it's kind of like coming along when he says cursed here and says, I'm going to get you for this. And they curse them and they tell them what they're going to do. If you do that, I'm going to do this. You know, it's kind of the most common expression, like I say, to curse somebody in general is to come along and say, you're going to get it. Yeah. And you know what happens? Right out here, at the end of the 1,000 years of the fulfillment of Israel's program, there's going to be a great white throne judgment. And that day really can be understood as a day of reckoning. And a day of reckoning, that's what the word logizomai, to reckon. You're going to reckon their account on that day. And they're going to get every part of that put down. And now you're going to have to take it out and you're going to have to deal with it. It immediately gets written on the account. As you sin, the law takes note of it, makes record of it. But there's something that is done with that record at that judgment in which that unbeliever is going to have to now not just be held, but hold that whole debt and that whole penalty and carry it away himself. And he's reckoned with it. It's the day of reckoning. And that's what God's doing. You're going to get it. And all those cursings are going to happen and really come home to roost right there. When God curses, he's in essence saying, you've personally offended me, and what you've done is disgusting to me. I abhor what you have done, and I'm going to make you pay the price for that. And that's as tough as it is, but that's wrapped up in that word cursed. Be he that lieth with his father's wife. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor. Cursed be he. That's God coming along saying, each one of these things you have done is an offense to me. I abhor it. And you're going to pay a price for it. And you can't pay a price for it unless you are charged with it. And that's what the imputation of it is all about. You are charged with what you did. The accountability, responsibility factor for what you did. And when you go, I don't even know if that's what this thing is here, but I'll test it. Yeah. When you go to that record and the sinful debt has been accumulated, that's what that thing has been doing. And it's waiting until all the evidence is in. It's waiting until all the time is fulfilled. So that can then take the entire record, and when you stand before the judge, he can do exactly what he said he was going to do all along. He's going to take the entire record of your sinful debt, including all of your good works, the minus R, the whatever you want to call it, and you're going to be held with it, and you're going to walk right into the lake of fire with the entire debt and penalty. That's what the unbeliever is going to do. Because again, he has nothing to his credit, and his balance is condemnation. And of course, this is the biblical understanding of it. It's certainly not the systematic theology understanding of it. And I don't even think that's true. I think there's just a segment of systematic theology that came up with the idea, and it was somebody's idea, it wasn't God's, that since Jesus died for all these sins, that the unbeliever will never hear them or be held accountable for them. He will be, including his unbelief. And by the way, since that price issue is there, you're going to pay a price for it. That's why each one of those curses that you have listed in Deuteronomy 27 has the death sentence associated with it. That's why every one of them has the death sentence connected with it. You're going to pay that price. And he's supposed to know that. That's why if the law was carried out correctly on the very day, you know, if ever there was something we should emulate from the Bible, this is it. You know, when there's no shadow of a doubt, and granted, there ought to be every kind of check and balance to make sure that there is no shadow of a doubt. If there's no shadow of a doubt, and that person stands guilty of that thing that he did, that it has incurred the death penalty, and it's far more than just killing, or murder, or manslaughter. In fact, you don't even get put to death today for manslaughter. But if it was carried out correctly on the very day the person was indicted for committing the crime and was proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that he did it, he's supposed to that moment die. God never invented prisons. He never invented incarceration for human beings. He invented incarceration for angels and one angel in particular, Satan himself, but then the unbelieving mass of mankind is going to, because of their association with that, get to go there too. But God did not, when He created human government on this earth, He didn't come along and tell Moses, the man who sheddeth man's blood, by him shall it be shed. And then, by the way, you need to clear a bunch of ground up here and start putting concertina wired around it and start rounding up the criminals and putting them in jail. You executed them. Brings about a pretty low crime rate. You still will have it, but it's not going to be nearly what we have today. On the very day that that son cursed his father and mother, set light by his father and mother, as it says there, he's supposed to be taken out and stoned to death. On the very day that that idol maker makes the idol, as verse 15 says, he's supposed to be turned in and killed. On the very day that that man or that woman is found in bestiality, they're supposed to be put to death. That's what the law says. On the very day that incest takes place, both guilty parties can be brought out and killed. And so forth and so on and so on. And that's what God's curses say in connection with these issues. The death penalty. And that's what that Gentile, when he comes up and reads and finds himself indicted and goes and looks up the judgment connected with the curses to understand, he says, I'm supposed to be dead right now. And so in your class notes, and of course, that makes it so that Paul can, even in this dispensation of grace, when he comes along, he doesn't come along in Romans chapter 1 and start indicting you for being an enemy of God and worthy of God's wrath and say it's all just because you didn't believe. No, at the end of chapter 1, he goes through a whole list of actual sins. He lists them. If they're all taken care of, why even talk about them? By the way, if that's true, why confess them? Which is a huge inconsistency in that doctrine. But the beauty is that with that whole record standing against me, by one simple choice that I made to believe in Jesus Christ, the whole thing is blotted out. Immediately, righteousness is put into my account, and I go from death to life, from condemnation to justification. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, those things that are said about that unbeliever are true, that they're falsely said about that unbeliever. I will be the one, you will be the one, who will never hear one sin ever brought up against you. Your record is clean. It's entirely expunged. It's blotted out. The term God uses for that, that, ladies and gentlemen, is what remission of sins is all about. Your sins have been remitted, as Paul will say it in the third part of the gospel in Romans chapter 3. They've been remitted. The remission of sins. So if we bring that together then, and finally in this thing here, notice in your class notes there, now all that comes together and takes all these various aspects of the law we've been looking at and gives us a general understanding and appreciation of its ability to impute the offense, to impute the sin to the offender, the sinner. And here's kind of a summary of it. The law is God's righteous standard. I know, I'm going to say, well, it's God's teaching freedom. I know that it's got a bunch of things. But the fundamental thing the law is God's righteous standard. That's the term God himself uses. He calls it all this righteous law. As a law, God's righteous standard has the legal power and authority behind it to threaten and impose real punishment on the offender. Being law, a record-keeping system begins to sustain. That's what this thing has to do. And that's why it's important to know that these things get recorded. You can't come along at the judgment seat of Christ and bring up, as Barney would say, trivial trivialities. You can't come along and make pointless, baseless allegations. In other words, whenever you hear a judge say this word, when you've got two sides here, you've got a prosecution and a defense, and the prosecution is getting his words in, the defense lawyer doesn't just sit there like a knot on a log. He's listening, and when he hears something that is in violation of the law, that is outside of the normal practices of jurisprudence, he gets to stand up and he gets to say one word to the judge. He says, "Object. I object, Your Honor." He says that word, "object." And then the court has got to realize and know what the law is so he can come along and he will either sustain it or he will overrule it. And if he overrules the objection, then that means this guy can go on and do what he was doing. If he sustains the objection, this guy's got to shut up and stop what he's doing. And that's why when you're dealing with the issue of law and a legal matter, and that's why God puts it that way, the record keeping is the almost like the court recorder. You know, I heard that some lady the other day who was a retired court recorder, and she said, she put her job description this way. She said, "I was a professional eavesdropper." That's what I was. I thought, well, that's a neat way of saying it. But that's what this is doing. The court has it on record. And that provides a legal sustaining. That's why I use it in that way. The law, being a record-keeping system, begins to sustain, or affirm the validity of the offense for the purposes of exacting the punishment. This isn't going to get meted out immediately. This is going to be held until the great white throne judgment. There is actually one other time prior to that, just prior to it, where it happens, according to the 25th chapter of Matthew. But when, in fact, I'll put that up there, I think it's this number. Yeah, there's a day of judgment right there at the end of the fifth course of punishment, but we're talking about the great white throne. But that's also going to happen there. The unbeliever who stands at the day of judgment at the end of the tribulation period will also have his sins imputed to him there. Because there's books that are going to record those guys. The books of works records all these issues, and that becomes the basis of sustaining the indictment. It becomes a legal matter on paper, on record, that is the purpose of which is for exacting the punishment. And so you have then the sure execution of the threatened punishment based upon the record of the crime is expressed when God Himself expresses it as being cursed or cursed. And therefore, in order to carry out the execution, the record is dumped into the account. There's your day of reckoning out there. And that man now is going to own, but he's going to own it in a legal fashion in which he now is going to have it, as it were, dumped into his account. It's actually already on his account. But it's dumped into the account of the offender who gets executed, he's going to have to bear the full record of his guiltiness. He's not going to come along and have his sin side all cleaned up. That only gets applied when a person believes in Jesus Christ. And then the whole record gets cleaned. Hence, because that man then gets executed bearing the full record of his guiltiness, that's how the law can impute sin. The law imputes his sins to him. And again, this is what Paul is talking about back there in our verse. In Romans 5:30, until the law, the sin was not imputed. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. That's what a law does. It records the act of transgression, puts it on account of the one who did it, and does that because as a law, there has to be a way to validate the offense to the satisfaction of all parties involved. The man who's going to bear the debt and penalty of it, he's got to be satisfied that the debt and penalty is commensurate with what he did. So there's a written record of it. Satisfies the courts. It satisfies all parties involved. And from that legal record of the facts concerning the violation of the law, another aspect connected with the law comes into play. An aspect or issue that would not be valid if we only had this put in the form of a suggestion. If it was just an opinion. If it was just a feeling, if it was anything other than what it said it is, and it said that it's a law, that other aspect is the curse or the debt and penalty that must be paid by the offender. And for that Gentile, he can read the judgment of what God means when he says, cursed is the man who breaks my law, and he reads that his penalty is the death penalty. And so finally, in your class notes, very quickly before we go, therefore, coincidentally, with the establishment of God's righteous standards as the law, God also began a record-keeping, the record-keeping that the law demands. And therefore, along with the establishment of the law, God also began what we know from the book of Revelation as the books of works, Revelation 20, verse 12, and following, actually. And until that person gets forgiven and justified, those sins, all of them, are on record. They're there. And actually, the power of that curse, the impact that terminology is supposed to have, is to pronounce those who violate the law as being cursed by God, because that terminology says that your violation has been recorded. Your violation stands written before me. It's on your record. You've transgressed, you've trespassed, whatever it is, you've offended me. And I've imputed that sin to your account. The end result's going to be you're going to die because of it. And there's a death for them at the end of that judgment. And that's the basic issue of how the law can be an imputer of sin. But there's, like I said, a couple of other little issues I want to deal with on this doctrine to clear it up and make sure that we know what we're dealing with. There's a couple of fascinating verses we're going to come and look at. And what I want to deal with next is not just the law and its ability to indict men, but the law's function as the imputer. And let's look at some verses in the Bible that some men in the Bible knew by what they said the law could do that. And we're going to see that in a couple of places, in a couple of passages before we finish this whole thing off. So on Sunday morning, we'll start with the law and its function. And now that we see the law has the ability to do that, let's look at it just for a Bible class or so to see it's actually performing that function. And after we do that, I'm just going to conclude everything by taking us back to some erroneously looked at passages and just pointing it out. I won't be able to get into it in any detail, but just pointing out, for instance, especially what that John 16 passage is talking about. Because John 16 doesn't apply to you. The Holy Spirit is not reproving the world today because of sin, because they did not believe on me. That is not taking place today. That's a function that can only take place after this dispensation is over. And so to go there and use that as proof doesn't cut it, because you're in the wrong place. And of course they say, Jesus didn't die for the sin of unbelief, and that's why your unbelief is the unpardonable sin. Your unbelief, an unbeliever who rejects Christ as their Savior has not, I repeat, has not committed the unpardonable sin. All he had to do is believe and he'd be pardoned for that like that. That's not the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin cannot be committed today. And I think I've made that clear. I'm not going to go back and reteach the unpardonable sin. But you would have had to have been alive and living here in order for that to happen. So you can check yourself out. If today is somewhere between Acts 1 and Acts 8, then this applies. If we're historically past Acts 8, doesn't apply anymore. Because in Acts 9, God brings in this dispensation of grace. So that's a huge misunderstanding of God's program with Israel to come along and say, the unpardonable sin is rejecting Christ as your Savior. No, it isn't. It's not even close to that. Unpardonable sin is rejecting the Holy Spirit. It's not rejecting Christ. But anyway, we'll talk. I might mention it, but I'm not going to reteach all of that. But I am going to hit that John 16 passage, because I want you to know that. What those three things are talking about when he says that the Spirit will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And this whole false doctrine sits on a misunderstanding of John 16, 5 through 11 or so, right in there. All right, we'll stop right there and pick this up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity of studying some things and getting our thinking straightened out according to the words that you have written to us in this magnificent book. We thank you for the opportunity to study and appreciate these things together as a local assembly. And we ask for the clarification of these very important issues as we get some things in our thinking that we should have had before, so that we can then continue on in Romans with the understanding and appreciation of it that we should have. We again pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us through these things to the honor and glory of Christ, because they're His words, His mind, and His thinking, and that it might also work to our own edifying unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.